Then the Lord said to Moses, I see I made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring down my divisions. My people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, and say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers. The Egyptian magicians also did the same thing by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. The Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs, yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them. Just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the river. Confront him on the bank of the Nile and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go, so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now, you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in vessels of wood and stone. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile. And all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt, but the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace, and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water, because they could not drink the water of the river.
7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go, so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will send a plague of frogs on your whole country. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace, into your bedroom, and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will come upon you, and your people, and all your officials. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the streams and canals and ponds, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord." Moses said to Pharaoh, "I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile." "Tomorrow," Pharaoh said. Moses replied, "It will be as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will leave you and your houses, your officials and your people. They will remain only in the Nile." After Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs he had brought on Pharaoh. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses, in the courtyard, and in the fields. They were piled into heaps, and the land reeked of them. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt the dust will become gnats." They did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and shook the dust of the ground, gnats came on people and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. Since the gnats were around people and animals everywhere, the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said.
Well, today we come to one of the best known parts of the Bible, the 10 plagues on Egypt, Pharaoh versus God. And we're going to begin with the puzzle of the plagues. The puzzle of the plagues. Why is there 10 plagues? Is it that the first one didn't do the job, so that there had to be another? And that second plague didn't have the desired effect on Pharaoh that God was wanting, so there had to be another, and another, and another, and so on, until Pharaoh finally succumbs to the pressure and is finally persuaded to let God's people go, which is what God is commanding him to do. Well, the problem with reading the plagues that way is that it gives the impression that this is a battle between two equal parties, two evenly matched opponents. And also it portrays a God who doesn't really know the future and who has to react to events and think on his feet. But that's not what's happening. And we know that that's not what's happening because of chapter 4, verses 21 and 23. We know from there, chapter 4, 21 to 23, you can look it up. We know from there that God knows that it will be the final plague, the plague of the firstborn, that will bring liberation to his people. And so the question is, if he knows it's the final one that's going to do that, why the first 9 plagues? And from chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, we know that God will deliberately harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not listen to God, so that God will multiply his signs and wonders in Egypt. In other words, God wants there to be 10 plagues. Here's why. The purpose of the plagues. Here's the purpose. The plagues happen because Pharaoh said something that he shouldn't have said. Remember that God has revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. He's the God with a name, Yahweh. I am who I am. That's a name indicated in our English translations by the word Lord, written in capital letters. And Yahweh, the Lord, has commissioned Moses to go to Pharaoh and command him to let the Israelites go. Now, Moses does that in chapter 5. And remember Pharaoh's response, chapter 5, verse 2. Very important. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh? Who is he to make demands on me, Pharaoh, the most important man in the world, the most powerful man in the world? Who is Yahweh that I should obey him?" Now, Pharaoh shouldn't have said that. We shouldn't say it either. It's something that we do say. It's the cry of our heart. We might not verbalize it that way, but it's the cry of every sinful human heart. Who is God that I should obey him? Who is the Lord Jesus Christ to demand my 100% allegiance? Well, in the plagues that we're going to look at over the next few weeks, it's as if God is saying to Pharaoh, oh, you don't know who I am. You don't know me. Well, let me introduce myself. And so he introduces himself in the plagues. And we have several of these purpose statements throughout the plague narrative. Chapter 7, verse 5. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out. See, the purpose is that the Egyptians will know that Yahweh is Lord. Chapter 7, verse 17. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 10. So that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The purpose of the plagues is that Pharaoh and Egypt and Israel will know that there is no one like the Lord, no one like Yahweh, the God of the Bible. And it's the same for us too, these plagues recorded for us, so that we will know the kind of God that we're dealing with, that there is no one like him. He is incomparable. That is, he is beyond compare. There's no one like him. He's unequaled. He's unmatched. He's unrivaled. He is the incomparable God. And in the plagues of Egypt, the plagues on Egypt, the Lord is making himself known. That's the purpose. And that brings us to verses 8 to 13 of chapter 7 and the preview of the plagues and this business of the staffs being turned into a snake, Moses' staff being turned into a snake, and then the magicians of Egypt replicating that and their staffs being gobbled up by Moses' staff. It's a preview of what's going to happen in the plagues. It reminds us that what happens between God and Pharaoh is also part of a much bigger battle, a battle that's been going on from almost the beginning of creation. It's a battle between good and evil, a battle between God's good creation purposes and Satan's anti-creation purposes. So in Genesis 1 and 2, at the start of the Bible, we read how God made the world. It was very good. It was full of order, full of life. His purpose was to fill the earth with life, with humans who love him and obey his command to rule the rest of the world under him, and to fill the world with other people who love him so that the whole world is filled with God's glory. Well, that's God's plan. In Genesis 3, along comes Satan, God's great enemy, angelic enemy, disguised as a snake. He hates God, and therefore he doesn't want God to get glory, so he works against God's good creation purposes. He is anti-creation. So instead of life, he wants death. Instead of creation, he works for destruction or decreation, uncreation. Instead of order, he works for chaos. We know the story. Adam and Eve believe his lie. They join the anti-God, anti-creation rebellion. And we have the great fall of humanity. Decreation, chaos, and death. But the good news is that it doesn't stop God's plan for a world filled with people who love him and bring him glory. So God gives a warning to the snake in Genesis 3, which is actually also a promise for humanity. Genesis 3:15, here's what it says. God says to the snake, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So God is going to defeat Satan once and for all. He's going to do it through a man, a serpent crusher. His good purposes for the world will come about. He will bring new creation life out of the death that sinful humanity has brought. God will win. God will restore creation. God will renew creation. And as the history of the world moves on, there's going to be two humanities. The offspring of the woman, that's those who ally themselves with God and his good, life-giving creation purpose. And on the other hand, there's the offspring of the serpent, those who ally themselves with Satan and his anti-creation purpose. There's going to be enmity between them. There's going to be a fight between them. They're going to be fighting each other. Now, later in Genesis, we read that the serpent crusher will come from the family of a man called Abraham. God promises Abraham that he will make him into a great nation. His family will be the vehicle that God uses to bring life-giving blessing to the whole world. In the rest of Genesis and the start of Exodus, we see God keeping that promise, growing Abraham's family into a great nation. They are fruitful. They are multiplying. God's good plan is advancing. But we've seen it's opposed, and it's opposed by Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, where God's people find themselves. He opposes God. He opposes his new creation purposes. He's anti-God. He's anti-creation. He is for death, not for life. He is for chaos, not for order. He is showing whose side he is on. He is the serpent's offspring. And so he wants to wipe out God's people. But he will fail. God will win. God's victory is declared, just as it was declared in Genesis 3 in advance, with the promise of a serpent crusher. God's victory is declared in advance in Aaron's staff, or Moses' staff, swallowing up the Pharaoh's magician staffs. See, that's what happens, isn't it? The stick that has become a serpent swallows up the others. And that word swallow is the same word used in a few chapters' time, chapter 15, verse 12, when Moses celebrates God's victory over Pharaoh at the Red Sea, where the Red Sea swallows up the army of Pharaoh. So we've got a preview of what's going to happen. God's going to win. Pharaoh will lose. And God shows us that it tells us that it's going to happen before it happens, so that when it does happen, we know that God has done it. Pharaoh has been warned. But verse 13 of chapter 7, his heart became hard and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. And so the plagues begin, and they're not just displays of raw power. And we said that before. It's important to know that they are signs, which means they have significance. So plague one, blood. God turns the river Nile into blood, and all the water that comes out of the Nile into blood too. All the fish die. What happens is God turns a source of life, water, into a source of death, blood. God is using his great creative powers to bring about a reversal of creation. God's creation purpose is life. But in judgment on Egypt, he brings death. You see, the punishment fits the crime. Back in chapter 1, Pharaoh had fought against God's good creation purpose, his new creation purpose. He tried to stop it by drowning the Hebrew baby boys in the Nile. And now in judgment, the Nile becomes the river of death to Pharaoh and Egypt. And in doing this, God is giving Pharaoh what he wants, what he's living for. Pharaoh is anti-God, anti-creation. He's on the side of decreation, and so he gets what he wants. He gets death rather than life. Interestingly, as we read, we see that the Egyptian magicians did the same thing by their secret arts. They turned water into blood. And notice the result, verse 22. Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Here we see something wonderful about God. He is powerful, sovereign, in control. He uses his enemies and their evil ways to bring about his good purpose. Them being able to turn water into blood is God's way of lessening the impact of his sign on Pharaoh, so that Pharaoh's heart becomes hard, which is what God intends. Everything is going to plan. Then we come to plague two, which is frogs. Now, when we come to this, forget Kermit. Kermit is cute. Kermit is cuddly. Real frogs are slimy. They are ugly. They carry diseases. I don't know if you knew this, but you can get salmonella from frogs. You can get tapeworm cysts from frogs. So no kissing frogs. Disney encourages you to do that, but no kissing frogs. Well, God brings a plague of frogs out of the Nile, so they cover the land, and they're everywhere. I mean, literally everywhere, in your bed, in your kitchens, in your ovens, on you, hopping, croaking, slimy, everywhere. Horrible. This is an invasion. Actually, it's a rebellion. Notice the word God uses in verse 3. The Nile will teem with frogs. It's the same word that he uses when he creates the world in Genesis 1. And on the fifth day of creation, he says this: let the water teem with living creatures. Teem is a creation word. It's a reminder of God's very good creation, where everything is in its rightful place. The fish and the frogs are in the water where they're meant to be. The birds are in the air. It's another reminder of the order of God's creation. God is the king. He's the ruler. He's at the top. He made human beings to rule under him as his vice regents, and his command to them is to fill the earth and subdue it, rule over all the living creatures. So they come be under the human beings, and that's the order. It's very good. Everything flourishes in God's good order. But here in Exodus 8, the order is subverted. The animals rise up, they turn on humanity, and it's absolutely chaos. And chaos, of course, is what the anti-God forces in this world want. It's what Pharaoh is wanting and living for. In Exodus 1, we had the same word, team. Exodus 1, verse 7. The Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled, literally teemed. The land teemed with them. That's God's good new creation purpose. A land filled with his people. But Pharaoh tries to stop God's people teeming. He is anti-God, he's anti-creation. So the Lord in judgment causes the land to teem with frogs. Again, the Egyptian magicians are able to replicate the sign. And you think, well, great, thanks very much, guys. Who needs more frogs? As if the word's enough already. They can replicate it. Big deal. Why don't they reverse it? And that's because they can't. But Yahweh, the Lord, the God of the Bible, can. That's what he does at the appointed time, at the time that Pharaoh chooses. God causes all the frogs to die. And God gave Pharaoh the privilege of choosing the time so that when it happens, he will know that it's not an accident, that it is God who has done it. It is Yahweh. He is the sovereign Lord in total control, the God of great creation power. And verse 15 of chapter 8, no change whatsoever in Pharaoh, despite what he's seen. When he saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Everything is going to plan. And that brings us to plague 3 and the gnats in this plague. Yahweh turns the dust of the earth into gnats. I suppose we'd say midges or maybe mosquitoes. And they're everywhere. In Genesis 2, remember, God brought something good out of the dust of the ground. He brought out humanity. He made human beings, his image bearers, from the dust of the ground. Here he turns the dust of the ground into chaotic, destructive forces. And he does that in judgment on his rebellious image bearers. This time, the magicians of Egypt cannot replicate the sign, the plague, by their secret arts. This is absolutely beyond them. And they tell Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. This is the finger of God. You remember chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh's scathing, disdainful question. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Who is Yahweh? Well, we're only 3 plagues in, and Pharaoh's magicians are beginning to see the answer to that question. They're beginning to know just who it is they're dealing with. They're dealing with God, the creator God, the unopposable one, the one you can't beat, the winner. But, verse 19, Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. Everything's going to plan. So what? What about the plagues? What are they telling us in the 21st century? Well, the same thing. Do you know who the God of the Bible is? He is awesome in his sovereign control. He is supreme in his creative power, and he is terrifying in his just judgment. The Bible tells us that these plagues are foretastes of the day that God unleashes his final judgment on the whole earth. It's described in Revelation chapters 15 and 16. It's not a temporary judgment like these ones in Exodus, but the plagues are eternal and final. It's a living death, a never-ending chaos, a never-ending destruction. It's terrifying, but it's just. It's just. The punishment fits the crime. Sin is rebellion against the infinite, eternal God. And the punishment, therefore, is eternal. And the way that the Lord judges those who reject him is by giving them over to what they want. Whenever the creatures reject the ruler, whenever they reject his good ways, we are saying, we don't want you and we don't want those good ways. Therefore, we don't want life. We don't want order. We're choosing death. We're choosing chaos. And so in judgment, God says, okay, have it your way. Now, we don't like to hear about judgment, but it is good news. It really is. God judges because he cares about his creation. He can't let rebellion go on forever. He's committed to his good and loving purposes. He will have a wonderful world, a world filled with order, filled with glorious life, a world teeming with people who love him and obey him forever. That's where it's going. And therefore, judgment is necessary. He can't let the rebellion go on forever. The good news is it is possible for us to be in that teeming new world, that world teeming with life. Because the plagues, they're not just about judgment, but they're about salvation too. And we're going to see this a bit more in the weeks ahead. It's through the judgment of the plagues that God rescues his people from Pharaoh, sets them free from Egypt. Exodus 7 verse 4 again. God says, I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my people, the Israelites. You see, God saves his people from Egypt for life in the promised land through mighty acts of judgment. And Exodus, as we've said, is getting us ready for the big rescue in Jesus, the serpent crusher. It's a rescue that happens at the cross. It's a rescue that comes through a mighty act of judgment. At the cross, the ultimate plague of God's final judgment on human sin falls in advance on Jesus, the God-man. Jesus, the perfect Son of God. It falls on him. The cross was the ultimate act of anti-creation, anti-God, human rebellion, humans rising up against their maker, killing him. But in God's hands, that is a powerful, powerful, ultimate act of rescue. That's what we see. At the cross, as one writer has said, the maker was made unmade so that we might be remade. The maker was unmade so that we might be remade. He experienced the chaos. He experienced death. He experienced decreation so that we might become new creations in Christ. And Jesus was raised to life. Jesus won a great victory on the cross. Jesus wins. And Jesus' resurrection is the promise and the guarantee of all recreation, of our recreation, if we believe in him. Jesus wins. Yahweh wins. And that's the question, therefore, is do you believe? Do I believe? Do we believe? Do we know who Yahweh is? Do we know who Jesus is? The winner. There is no other name given to man by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ. One day every knee will bow to that name. So the question is, whose side are we on? There's no neutrality in this. We're one or the other. We're either on God's side or Satan's side. God's side or the world's side. And we don't want to be on the wrong side of Yahweh. We are born on the wrong side. That's what the Bible teaches us. We're born into the family of the serpent. But we don't have to stay there. Through Jesus, we can be born again into the family of God. We can switch sides. Here's how. Here's a verse from John's Gospel we often use. It's wonderful news. Words of Jesus. He says this, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." They've switched teams. So don't harden your heart like Pharaoh. Listen. Listen to God. Listen to Jesus. The purpose of the plagues is for us to do one thing. It is to see the kind of God that Yahweh is and to listen to him and to say, there is no one like you. And if he gets us to do that, then he will have accomplished the purpose that he intends, that he designed in Exodus 7 and Exodus 8.